What do we mean when we say Daniel is sort of the revelation of the Old Testament? Okay, apocalyptic imagery. What's apocalyptic imagery? Yeah, end times, eschatological, millennial kingdom stuff. Yep. Good. Daniel 9:24. Follow along as I read. Speaking of apocalyptic and sort of prophetic texts here. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word sanctifies us, keeps us from sin, gives us the new birth, and leads us to everlasting life. And I thank you for my brothers who love you this morning, who are able to make it to sit under your word. May we all sit under your word. May we all have the attitude of students of your word forever, Lord. That we would be sanctified and equipped for every good work. Equip us this morning for every good work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this theme in Daniel, the sovereignty of God, God being in control of what happens, is emphatically seen in a lot of these prophetic and apocalyptic scriptures. Why is the sovereignty of God on display in some of these prophetic and apocalyptic passages? How is that? How is that so? The control of God, we might say. How is that seen in some of these prophetic passages? What's the link there? Yeah, God is decreeing what will happen. And this is wonderfully on display here. Let's break down this section, Daniel 9:24 to 27, a sort of major sight to see as you travel through Daniel. Okay, take note here. 70 weeks there in verse 24. Weeks are time. These are a period. A 1 week in Daniel is a period of a year. I know that seems a little, why doesn't he just say year? Since weeks of days are described in different ways in Daniel, when Daniel talks about, in these prophetic verses, a week, it's a period of 7 years. 7 years, okay? And that'll become more clear as we go. To what? 70 weeks have been decreed to finish transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement. That marks what? What is that talking about, to make atonement? Christ's death. Yeah, Christ propitiating death. He makes atonement through his death on the cross. Okay, it's the final sacrifice. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, that is all talking about the first advent, the first coming of Christ. He brings in righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, as Paul says in Philippians 3, we have a righteousness available through Christ now, not through the law, but through faith. Okay? So that righteousness is brought in. That's Christ's first coming. Now there's a second coming, however. Okay, this is the beginning of his second coming, verse 25. So you are to know and discern. And so there's a mixture of his first and second coming in these two passages. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. So, 7 periods of 7 years, and 62 weeks, 62 periods of 7 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. What is the issuing of decree? The decree there to rebuild Jerusalem. Exactly. We studied this in Nehemiah 2. Okay? When Artaxerxes says in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, on March 5th, 444 BC, Nehemiah, you are allowed to go what? Rebuild Jerusalem. And that was March 5th, 444 BC, by Artaxerxes of Persia, when that decree is issued. Okay? So Daniel looks forward to that. That decree hasn't happened when this is written in Daniel. We're on page 3-ish of our Daniel notes from last week. If you need, by the way, if you need the Daniel notes, put up your hand. Now, from then, the verse says we are to count 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 periods of 7 years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Brothers, this is a huge apologetic as you discuss the Word of God and its reliability with others. I mean, this prophecy is to the day. And no one ever talks about this, but this Daniel 9:24 and 20-27 is a reason for every human being on earth to bow the knee and be born again. Massively powerful text. So, Daniel says, here's the decree to rebuild Jerusalem will be issued. From that time, count 483 years. Keeping in mind the Jewish calendar was how many days? 360. So 483 years, I would encourage you to write this down. 483 years added, 483 years added to March 5th, 444 BC, Daniel 9:25 here, lands on March 30th, 33 AD. What happened sometime around March-ish, 33 AD? Not the death of Christ, very close. Couple days before the death of Christ. Yeah. Until Messiah the Prince. Term of royalty. It's a term of royal recognition. Prince. Messiah the Prince. The anointed royalty. Daniel 9:25 says there. So from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time of Messiah the Prince, the triumphal entry. He comes in. Behold, your king will come, what? Mounted on a donkey, a colt. That passage was a kingly passage describing the Messiah's appearing. Hence, Daniel mentions the prince, a term of royalty. We got that? We could spend a year on this passage. The triumphal entry recorded in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, which, Lord willing, we'll get to eventually in Matthew. And I have Zechariah 9 in there. Rejoice so greatly. Look at your notes. O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See how all this is coming together here. Zechariah, of course, is later than Daniel. But before Matthew 21. So having that in mind, you see the incredible, stunning ability of God to not just say, well, you know, something amazing is going to happen sometime. But this thing will happen with this timing. To pull that off, you have to be the one who controls every detail and every atom and every minute of everything in history. Questions about that prophecy?
Usually in the commentaries, it talks about the kings or the rulers that came from Persia at the advent of Christ. No one ever mentions the dates and the times mentioned in Daniel. They mentioned that they had Daniel as a book to talk about it, but they didn't mention the specific dates. Is there any reason why?
You're talking about the Magi? It's a great question. I don't know. Yeah, so Phil is talking about the Magi who come and present the gifts of Christ. They were wise men. They were scientists, probably some astrology mixed in there, because that's what they were dealing with in the day. And they were waiting and watching for a king. Almost, very likely, they had to be studying the book of Daniel. But they probably had some other revelation with the stars and different things happening that we're not privy to, and the revelation of Holy Scripture. But those two things combined, you know, that's a pretty good timing. Don't know exactly how it all worked. We can ask them in the millennial kingdom. What were your guys' sources such that you were able to show up, you know, with some pretty good timing there? Good question, Phil. I think it's interesting that in Luke 19:42, Christ says, if you had known in this day, even you, emphasis on this day and you, who's he speaking to when Christ is coming up? The Jews, teachers. If you had known even this day the things which make for peace. What are the things that make for peace in that context? Embracing your Messiah. But they have been hidden from your eyes. What's he talking about? This is right before the triumphal entry. Your Messiah, your prince. This is 69 weeks since Nehemiah was decreed by Artaxerxes to come back and build the wall. Only if you had just been reading it and believing it. Ah, Christ says. But they've been hidden. Sovereignty. So then, 9:26, let's discuss that. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, so we're still in his first coming. And have nothing. And the people of the prince, so notice, the people of the prince, the people belonging to the prince, the people who are characteristic of the prince, who is to come, a future prince, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So at the conclusion of the 62 weeks, the Messiah is crucified. Now there is still one more week or seven more years. One more seven-year time period remaining in this prophecy. Because only the seven plus the 62 weeks has happened. Another remains, because there are another seven we saw from verse 24. But the Messiah was cut off just at the conclusion of the 69th week. Okay? Messiah was cut off at the conclusion of the 69th week, or the 483 years. Again, one more remains. Now the last half of verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come. Jerusalem would be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. Future. Who's the prince who is to come? The ruler who is to come is from Daniel 7:8, who is that final head of the Roman Empire, one of the horns there, right? So you have this individual who's prophesied of the Roman Empire. The people from that guy will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. Okay, and it's significant that the people of the ruler, not the ruler himself, will destroy Jerusalem. Keep that. Notice that in verse 26. Since he will be the final Roman ruler, the people of that ruler must be the Romans themselves. And this is a prophecy, of course, of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Christ foretold and occurred under Titus AD 70. Okay, are we tracking? So that's all right there in verse 26. So even though Israel was to be set aside, she would continue to suffer until the prophecies of the 70 periods of sevens were completely fulfilled. So her suffering spanned the entire period from the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, to Jerusalem's deliverance from Gentile domination, which will occur at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay, now we'll prove that. Look at verse 27 there in your notes. Look at verse 27. He will make, so he, this prince who is the little horn from Daniel 7:8, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay, again, a week is how much time? 7 years. So this ruler will make a covenant with the Jews, at the beginning of this seven-year tribulation, but in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So the Jews have been allowed in the tribulation to kind of restart some of their sacrificial ceremonial practices from Torah, which means there needs to be another what? Temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, verse 27. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so this describes the final week, the final time period of 7 years, the 70th week. The 70th week is the tribulation. It will begin with the rapture of the church, which is imminent. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 down to 17, the rapture of the church, that could happen right now. It could happen tomorrow. We don't know. The tribulation will begin, the rapture of the church, and we'll see more of this in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it when we studied 1 Corinthians about 6 years ago. Because Jesus speaks of that time as one of great distress, Matthew 24, 21, it's called the tribulation, unprecedented distress. And again, when we get to Matthew 24, 25, in our Sunday study in the Olivet Discourse, he'll flesh out a lot of this stuff from Daniel. So you got to know Daniel by the time we get to Matthew 24 to 25. You got to know it. It's critical. Jesus assumes that you know Daniel when he starts breaking down more of the end times things. So he'll make a covenant. This prince makes this promise with the Jews. He's symbolized again by the little horn of the fourth beast in Daniel 7:8. He'll pose as a man of peace. He'll be an incredibly nice guy at the beginning of the tribulation. We're talking like Nobel Peace Prize stuff. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but, you know, wow, he's able to bring everyone together. He'll have this ecumenical flavor and ability that everyone will just be oohed and awed and hypnotized by. But in the middle of the tribulation, he will flagrantly break the covenant and sacrifice, Levitical system. And after he has gained this worldwide ecumenical religious political power, he'll step in and assume unprecedented power in the religious realm. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13:8, and he will receive and demand worship. And he will terminate all organized religions, posing again as the world's king and God. He'll be a deity. And to you that might seem, well, that's crazy. That's not crazy. All kinds of people, groups, and religions all over the world, past and present, worship a man as a god. You know, read the end of Acts 12 with Herod. It's a voice of a god, not a man. They say of Herod, and behold, the Lord came and struck him dead, and he was eaten with worms, because he did not give glory to God. Caesar, they worshipped him as Lord, okay? So he will turn against Israel, and major persecution will happen against Israel. He'll set up the abominations in the temple. As Christ said in Matthew 24, you'll see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. John wrote that false prophets will set up an image to this ruler, will be compelled to worship it, Romans 13:14. But his end will come, the end that is decreed is poured out on him. He has a false prophet, an assistant, his false prophet. He'll be cast into the lake of fire when Christ returns to the earth. And so the Antichrist, is who he is, will break covenant with Israel at the beginning of the second half of the 70th week. So at 3.5 years in the tribulation, he'll break that covenant, no more Israel. And just as it has been over the millennia, Satan, through wicked men, is trying to destroy Israel. All the way from Genesis 4 to Genesis 6 to, you know, Esther till this time. So he'll break his covenant. This is called a time, times, and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half of a year, 3.5 years. Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12. And the fact that this is the same as the three and a half years, also referred to 1260 days in Revelation 11, or 42 months, means that in the Jewish, this Jewish calendar, 30 days, 30-day months, 360-day years, this confirms Daniel's prophecy, Revelation, it all lines up. And we'll get to that more when we get to Revelation, okay? So this is some stunning precision. And the fact that what occurred in Christ's first advent, from the decree to the city to coming in to rebuild the city to Christ coming in, we can be certain that all these other things are going to happen. Incredible precision in the book of Daniel. And we need to know it, gentlemen. Questions about that Daniel 9 prophecy? We'll flesh it out more again in Matthew 24, and then we get to the book of Revelation. Now, let's look at Daniel 11, under the sovereignty of God. Some of the Daniel 11 prophecies, again, it would take us days to go over each one. Each one is a history lesson. But what you have happening in Daniel 11 is God saying, here's how history is going to unfold in the intertestamental period. Intertestamental, basically beginning from, 5th century-ish B.C., down until you have, my mind's drawing a blank here. What's that? Antiochus Epiphany. Yeah. Okay, early, mid 2nd century B.C. God just says, here's everything that's going to happen. Now, this Daniel 11, by a lot of critics, is rejected as having been written 5th century B.C. Because they all say, yeah, that's exactly what happened in these few hundred years of intertestamental history. Everybody. So they say that part of Daniel must have been written 2nd century B.C. Because there's no way that a man could be able to predict over 100 prophecies, over 100 events in history. That's what you have in Daniel 11. Over 100 things have already happened. He predicted them. Just random events in ancient East history. 100, gentlemen. 100. You got to read that and be born again. Wave the white flag. 100 things. Let's go through a couple of them. The details here are amazing. They're given 530 B.C., Daniel 11, 2, and now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. This is the end of Daniel's life, okay? Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon, where is that in your notes? 6, okay. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he'll arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So he tells Darius, so Daniel was under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians come in and take him. So now he's under the Persian king. And he tells Darius, three more kings are going to rise up after you, then a fourth who will fight with Greece. And sure enough, the first was Cambyses, Cyrus's son, 530 B.C. The second was Pseudo-Smerdis, who reigned a short period, 522. The third was Darius I, Hystaspes, who ruled 521 to 46. The fourth, who is the Xerxes from the book of Esther, or Ahasuerus. So God nailed that one. Then, verse 3 and 4, a mighty king will arise. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to the others besides them. So this mighty king was who? Alexander, an incredibly accomplished leader in Greek history, whose rise was already foreshadowed in Daniel 2 by the bronze belly, by the winged leopard in 7:6, the prominent horn of the goat in 8:5 through 8, and of course between 334 and 330, Alexander conquered. What he did in a couple of years is stunning. what God allowed Alexander the Great to do. Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, all the way up to like northwestern India. That's in a day before, you know, explosives and planes and email and being able to communicate with your generals all over the place at the same time. Of course, Alexander died at 32 years old from probably from malaria and drunkenness. A few years after his death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, just like it was prophesied by Daniel. Seleucus over Syria and Mesopotamia, Ptolemy over Egypt, Lysimachus over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor, and Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. So this division was anticipated by the four heads of the leopard in 7-6, and the four prominent horns in 8-8. Alexander, he founded no really dynasty of rulers since he had no heirs. And so that's why the kingdom, as Daniel said here, was divided fourfold. And it weakened. You historians, I mean, you're tracking with this. And Daniel's prophecy should blow your mind. Now, verse 5, then the king of the south will go strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion. The king of the south was Ptolemy, one of the generals, one of Alexander's generals. He was given authority over Egypt in 323, proclaimed king of Egypt. The prince referred to in verse 5 was Seleucus, the first Nicator, also a general of Alexander who was given authority to rule. He ruled over Babylonia, Media, and Syria and assumed the title of king in 305. And so Seleucus' rule was over far more territory than Ptolemy the first of Soter. Prophecy nailed. Verse 6. After some years, they'll form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the north, to the king of the north, to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she'll be given up, along with those who brought her, and the one who sired her as well, as he supported her in those times. Ptolemy died in 285, Ptolemy II. His son ruled in Egypt. Meanwhile, Seleucus was murdered in 281, and his son Antiochus I ruled till 622. So then Seleucus' grandson, Antiochus II, Theos, ruled in Syria. Ptolemy II and Antiochus II were bitter enemies, but finally it entered to alliance, and that alliance was made by the marriage of Ptolemy II's daughter to Antiochus II. The marriage, however, just like the verse says there, she'll be given up. Didn't last. For Laodice, whom Antiochus had divorced in order to marry, Berenice had her killed. She was handed over, as the text says, and then poisoned Antiochus II and made her son Seleucus II, Callinicus, king in 246. So we can go on and on and on and on. I mean, this is just how Daniel 11 continues. And, I mean, few people talk about the incredible details in Daniel 11. These prophecies for 30 more verses were fulfilled to the T. Secular history. The moral of this story is worship the God of the Bible, brothers. He's ordained every single event. And if he wants to, like in Daniel 11, he'll tell you all about it. Seemingly bizarre, random, insignificant stuff involving secular history, or the most significant details involving the decree of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, back to the death of the Messiah, and the tribulation upon which he'll return and reign and conquer as king. Worship the God of the Bible, brothers. Have a high view of Scripture. Not one word, not one letter will fall to the ground unfulfilled and untrue. You can trust this book, men. God put Daniel 11 in here for, among other reasons, so that you could lay your head on the pillow at night and know every single thing in this book is going to happen and is absolutely true. And you can bank your life on it. And as you grind out life and the mundanity and the battles that you face day in and day out. You can bank your life on every single word and jot and tittle in Holy Scripture. It's more sure than you sitting here. It's more reliable than your senses, than your experiences, than your sentiments. It's the more sure word, 2 Peter says. Like John Calvin said, John Calvin in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3, our dear older brother Calvin, he said, "We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence we owe to God." Let me say that again. We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence we owe to God, because it, the Scriptures, has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. And so if Christ says that all who turn to Him, bowing the knee in faith, will be saved, it's a done deal. If Christ says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it's a done deal. If Christ says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," there's no other way to get to heaven but through the biblical Christ, it's a done deal. If Christ says, "All who refuse Him and refuse to be born again and bear the fruit thereof will end up justly in literal eternal hell of conscious torment," then it's also a done deal. This is the more sure word, brothers. And Daniel 11 is just stunning. Bank your life on this word, men. Tell people about it. Trust it. As many of the Old Testament books we've studied so far, Daniel just has a very high view of God, of the Word of God, and the sovereignty of God. And so in Daniel, you have all these pagan nations and Nebuchadnezzars who are building statues and killing people, and other nations after them who are blowing up. It's not the pagan nations who are in control of the times and the events. It's Satan. It's not Satan either. It's not random chaos. It's not politicians. It's not economic conditions. But Daniel teaches us that the God of the Bible is in complete control. From the most seemingly insignificant details to the greatest, He's in control. And so we see in Daniel many of the declarations that the Psalms played out in real history, that the Lord reigns. Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Tell people about what's going to happen, brothers. Tell people about stuff that's yet future. There's a lot of stuff that's yet future. And, I mean, if you knew someone was going to get hit by a car tomorrow, you know, at 4:38 p.m. on Broadway here, you'd tell them. You would tell them. And something worse than getting hit by a car at 4:38 p.m. at Broadway is going to happen. But there's a solution, because there's a loving God who forgives, who sent the Messiah, the King of Kings, and He's already come, and He's put an end to sin, as it were, for all those who would believe in Him. And there's many other details and things that are going to happen when He returns. Terribly awful, amazing, glorious things. We need to tell people about the Word of God and not be embarrassed by it. Psalm 38:8 there in your notes. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Why? "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." You know, sometimes we get more nervous about some event that's going to little event that's going to happen in our lives tomorrow, or that happened today, or some goofy politician or some other situation. Men, the word of the Lord, it's done. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. John Walvoord has rightly said, quote, "The revelation of the sovereignty and power of God," speaking of Daniel, "has brought assurance to the Jew and Gentile alike that God will fulfill his sovereign purpose in time and eternity. So Daniel's time, what Daniel discusses spans really, I mean, all the way till the end. So in Daniel, you have things like revelatory dreams, protection, great miracles. Jewish guys in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar humbled to this half bird, half cow. Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, all these incredible things happening, amazing things, all reminding us that God is sovereign and the controller of history. The sovereignty of God. Number two, Israel as a remnant subject to the Gentiles. Israel is a remnant subject to the Gentiles. So this is a humbling time for Israel. They are not in the land and they are not ruling themselves under Torah, and that was their fault. But they're under pagan nations, which they hate. That's not what the Abraham covenant is supposed to be. We're supposed to have, land, blessing, people. None of this is happening. Even so, the really amazing and the comforting thing in Daniel is that though they are in pagan nations, God is still speaking. That, don't worry about it, Israel. Here's Daniel 11, just to let you know. I'm not only controlling your history, I'm controlling all the Gentiles too, as you are exiled for a time. And so Daniel is God's prophet who spoke to Gentile and Jew. That God isn't a geographically located God. Well, there's Israel, but Israel's done, so God ain't God anymore. That is emphatically untrue, proven by what happens in Daniel. He's revealing his plan, both for the future of Jews and Gentiles. Speaking of which, number three, the progression of Gentile kingdoms. Israel seems hardly significant during this time of world history. I mean, they're just some sort of pawns and peasants who've been taken out of their land by the true movers and shakers of the world. So they seem like nothing. A nation of nobodies. They're scattered. And so in the meantime, Babylon and then the Medo-Persians are rising. So you're seeing the age of Israel come to an end in Daniel for a time. And of course, in Romans 11, we know that they are set aside. And you see God sort of showing, you see God kind of recognizing Gentile significance in some sense. And this gives way for the Great Commission and the church age, which begins in Pentecost in Acts 2. God will now build his nation from all nations. Fourth theme is the pride of Gentile kings. The pride of Gentile kings. You see sort of a Psalm 2 playing out here. Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? One thing is clear though from Daniel is that Gentiles are incessant self-worshippers. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar really just represents all other Gentiles. He builds a 90-foot statue to himself. Well, that's just what all Gentiles do. Why? Because they need to be born again. And if you were Nebuchadnezzar, you would have done the same thing. And if I was, I would have too. I would have built a 900-foot statue of myself if I had the technology to do it, to worship in me and have everyone else join me in worshiping me. That is the characteristic of Gentiles. Their religion is selfism. And every religion they create is some form of that. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 30, chapter 4, reflects and said, he's out walking around the temple. Is this not, he's talking to himself. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built with my own power and the glory of my might? And then, boom, God humbles him. You have Belshazzar, his son, having a drinking party with 1,000 people. And what does he do? To sort of liven the party a little bit. Bring out all of those gold cups that we took and stole from the temple. And let's fill them with our wine and praise the gods of gold and silver and rocks and stone. So he takes these vessels out that were from the temple in Jerusalem with his wives and his concubines and whatever. And then right after that, the hand appears on the wall and says what? You're done. And history records that that night, Babylon came to an end. As the Medo-Persians, they lowered the river so they could come under the wall, and that was the end of Babylon's might. So they're judged for their pride, and we learn that though God might delay his judgment on Gentile pride, Gentile self-worship, Gentile arrogance, the lack of humility, that there will be a reckoning for that. For some sooner, for all later. So it's a message to turn to Messiah. Fifth theme, the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. And it's no coincidence that the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom is prophetically detailed in a time when Israel is not a kingdom anymore and Gentile kingdoms are emphatically ruling. God gives the prophecy. Daniel is clear. The Gentiles are going to rage. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2. You see Psalm 2 a lot in Daniel. Daniel is very clear. The Gentiles rage. All these lost kingdoms. They think they are so wonderful. They have lots of ink and history books. They do things. They do amazing things. We still praise their philosophers. We still praise their construction, how they made arches and aqueducts. And we praise the way that they were able to establish democratic societies. But this Jewish Messiah will come, Daniel is clear, and he'll punish all of them. And he will come and reign forever as the single king over all the earth and the millennial kingdom. And so the purpose then, letter C of the book of Daniel, the sweep of human history during Gentile domination until the establishment of God's kingdom, of the millennial kingdom, is presented. Daniel wants us to see, here's just a little snapshot of some things that happen till the millennial kingdom. Brothers, notice how much the prophets and the Old Testament books have been focusing on what? The millennial kingdom. It is such a blazing theme in the Old Testament. The return of Jesus Christ to establish his rightful rule as the greater David and the King of Kings. The thousand-year, literal, global, theocratic kingdom that will begin at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. Look forward to the millennial kingdom, brothers. Talk about it. Study it. Be excited about it. As Paul tells Timothy, all who love the appearing of Christ. Okay, well, the bibliography, we'll skip down to that. As far as exegetical commentaries, you have Golden Gate and Lucas there. Walvoord, I am no Daniel scholar by any sense of the term, but I love Walvoord because Walvoord is. Lays it out, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. And as of a couple years ago, if I'm not mistaken, as far as expositional commentaries, there still is a need there. Okay? Interpretive problems, we're not going to get into a lot of those. We talked about some of them. There are many. But preaching and teaching Daniel, you know, we don't have to be intimidating by apocalyptic literature, intimidated by it. As we studied in hermeneutics, you approach it just like you would any other text, grammatical, historical, contextual, hermeneutic. When it's clear that there is symbolic language, excuse me, when there is symbolic language, it's going to be clear. You know, horns, half, you know, clay, half iron, in the statue in Daniel 2. That's symbolizing something, and Daniel later reveals that it's symbolizing something. We interpret it symbolically. We look for interpretation of the symbol within the text and take it as it comes. Okay, questions about Daniel? I know we had to go through it really fast. We could spend days on the book of Daniel.
Were there any good Puritan or Reformation expositions of Daniel just because of the all mill, like holding? I mean, they had to.
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because of some of the amillennial interpretations. I haven't heard of any. I haven't heard of any. That doesn't mean they don't exist. I just haven't heard of any.
Where do people get most of their, like, proof for an all-male interpretation of Elias and Daniel, Ezekiel?
That's okay. Where do they get it? Well, and the understanding that Israel has been replaced by the church, and the church now is and will continue to fulfill and receive the promises given to Israel. So this is the church age, okay? And, you know, these guys aren't dumb, you know? It's the church age, so now being the church age, you have places like Ephesians 2, where Paul says that, you know, the Gentiles have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel and made partakers. And so, you know, there's a lot of stuff happening there where they would say, okay, the church now is receiving a lot of these promises for Israel. And so there's not a literal thousand-year kingdom. Why? Well, because now is the kingdom. You have places like Matthew 13 where Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. Here's the kingdom. The kingdom is now. But we would say, well, not so fast, because the kingdom is already in, it's not yet. The spiritual kingdom has come with Christ. Christ first came to deal with sin and deal with the sin problem and came to fight sin, not politicians, Roman, Jewish politicians, any politician. But then that physical, geographical, global kingdom is going to come later, which, you know, we would stick with a pretty firm hermeneutic of authorial intent that says, well, the 5th century B.C. Jew is going to see that and say, well, I'm still waiting for my kid to be able to sit next to a viper's nest and have it be okay. Isaiah chapter 11, you know. And that the church isn't fulfilling that right now. So a lot of this, the church replacing Israel would influence some of the understanding of the amillennial interpretation. Okay, and we'll get into more of that when we get into theology, systematic theology. We'll talk more about that, okay? Great question. Anyone else want to add anything to that? Okay. Turn in your notes briefly to, Hosea. The 12, Hosea, and Joel. Let's just take 2 quick minutes. Your new notes for today. An introduction to the 12, Hosea, and Joel. Introduction to the 12. So we turn to a new portion of Scripture. The 12 being the 12 prophets or the minor prophets. They're not minor because it's a less significant portion of Scripture. They're just more concise. Some very important things in the minor prophets. And one thing that illustrates their significance is a lot of the Puritans, guys like Thomas Watson, will quote from the minor prophets as much as they'll quote, you know, from Philippians 4. I mean, they'll quote these guys as much as anything else. But this is the section of Scripture which is arguably least known in the church today. The most biblical illiteracy in today's church is probably involving the minor prophets. We sort of hopscotch it, but we ought not. We ought not, brothers. Critical stuff happening in the minor prophets. The Hebrew, the Masoretes called this, they called it one book, the book of the 12 prophets. The Masoretes were those groups of Hebrew scholars from like 6th to 10th-ish century AD who were very meticulous and kind of filling out some of the lacking in Hebrew grammar and pronunciation, and they helped create like a lot of the vowel pointings because Hebrew alphabet, you know, doesn't have any, there's no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, so they created some pointings which looked like accents and stuff on the text. They did some work on the Old Testament, but they see the 12 as one book. There's some issues with that, but anyhow, we'll continue. The date in your notes there of the minor prophets is about, spans 400 years. From 845 to 430, Obadiah being the earliest, and Malachi being the last. They are not listed. They don't appear in your Bible in chronological order. And we don't really know why exactly they're arranged the way they're arranged. There's some different theories, but I think we have to be hesitant. We don't have any hard data. Why Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah, Micah? Although the last three books in the minor prophets are the latest books, sort of the last books to be written. Okay? Just a few notes on the books themselves there. Hosea, his name means salvation. The date there. Joel means the Lord is God, 810 to 795. Amos, burden bearer. Amos, a great book. We'll talk about that. Obadiah, servant of the Lord. Jonah, dove. Micah, who is like the Lord? Jonah, the dove. A little irony there, I guess. Not really. He came, the Holy Spirit came through him powerfully, right? The greatest revival known to mankind. And we'll talk about Jonah. Nahum, Habakkuk, one who embraces. Zephaniah, the Lord hides. Haggai, festal one. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. And Malachi, my messenger. Recall that these prophets were pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. By pre-exilic, we mean in reference to the Babylonian exile. Pre-exilic, pre-exile, exilic during the exile, post-exilic after the exile. The pre-exilic prophets, just 30 more seconds here, you have Obadiah, Amos, Hosea, Joel, also Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They are a warning of the coming exile. And the exilic prophets, they wrote to assure the people that God would restore them to the land. We saw that with Ezekiel, though he's not one of the minor prophets. And the post-exilic prophets, after the exile, you have Zechariah, you have Malachi, Haggai. These guys wrote to assure the people of God that you still need to live by the word of God, and that though you're back in the land, don't presume upon God's grace. Don't presume upon God's grace. And God is just showing you mercy and bringing you back. Make sure you repent and still live in light of Torah with the humility and a reverence to the word of God. Okay, well, we didn't quite get as far as I was hoping, but there we are. A brief introduction to the 12. We will end there, gentlemen, and resume next week. Father, your word is overwhelmingly rich and full and glorious. We've looked at so many things in detail this morning. And may we love your word. I pray for my brothers, give them great strength, stability, joy in Christ and all they do this week. Lord, we trust you. Let us lean hard on your word. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.